You know, I was thinking that on Easter Sunday, we say he is risen, and then everybody responds by saying he is risen indeed. I was thinking, you know, on Christmas Sunday, we ought to say he has come, and the response ought to be he is coming again. All right? He has come, he is coming again. So I might slip that in this morning, all right? Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter number 11. Many of you know that this week, in fact on Thursday, Baghdad was rocked with 4 car bombs, 10 improvised explosive devices that in a matter of minutes, killed over 60 people, injured over 180. The fragile government there is turning on itself as Shiite and Sunni factions struggle for power in the wake of the forces from the United States leaving the country. We look at it and we say, can't people just get along? From over here, it seems like a reasonable request. You want to ask people, what is it that you've gained? What have you really gained from generations upon generations of violence? But the question assumes that people are rational. It assumes that people are logical about these kinds of things. And then you look at your own family, don't you? And many of you know, even right now, the tension and hostility that comes from within the walls of a house or within the short branches of a family tree, especially around the holidays. And all it takes is just one comment, isn't it? Just one thing to get the snowball rolling down the hill. All you have to do is someone look at you and say, your family is just so weird. You know that? Your cousin gives me the creeps. You know? And then usually there's some kind of response to that, you know, not like yours is the standard of intelligence, you know, in 14 years I've yet to hear one rational thought uttered by one of your siblings. And on it goes. And some of you just dread the holidays because all year long, people who have backstabbed you, who have said things nasty about you, now you're supposed to be with them and be happy and smile, and you're supposed to buy them something, and you'd rather be at the dentist getting a root canal without anesthesia. And for those who are willing to dig a little more, the angst goes deeper than that. It's not just the fact that nations, factions, and even families don't get along. We as individuals, we make sinful decisions that cause us, when we look at ourselves in the mirror and we try to look at our eyes, if we dare, wondering what's going on in our own hearts. We live with turmoil. We live with regret. We live with sadness. We live with loneliness and emptiness. Last Sunday, I talked with a man after the service who had recently been diagnosed with a disease that attacks his autoimmune system. He has a condition within his body which is essentially means that his body is at war with itself. And I thought, you know, what's happening in his body is what goes on in our own souls. His physical diagnosis is an illustration of our spiritual condition, because sin causes us to be at war, not only as nations and families, but we ourselves, we're at war with us individually. And we know this is not what we were made for. This is not how we're supposed to be. It's not how we want our lives. It's not how we want our families. It's not how we want our world. And we wonder, particularly on a day like this when we sing and declare these truths, will there ever be peace on earth? Will there ever be goodwill toward men? Are these just nostalgic words and songs that we sing, but quite honestly, nobody ever really believes? For those of you who are visiting this morning, we've been studying through the Old Testament book of Isaiah on Sunday mornings. It's a long book, known as one of the major prophets, because it's big. It's 66 chapters big. But it's been a phenomenal study for us thus far. But what has been helpful to know, and this will be helpful for you this morning, is that in the Old Testament, we have the story of God, how He dealt with and related to the children of Israel as a picture of how He desired to relate with the world. He uses His relationship to the children of Israel as a way to put His own character on display to this world. But the children of Israel treat Him the way the world treats Him. For the most part, they are demanding, spoiled, and arrogant. The history of the children of Israel is marked by rejection of God. Now, I'm going to do my own thing. And that brings about chaos in their lives. And then there's repentance. And that repentance brings peace. Then over a bit of time, rejection of God again that brings chaos, and then repentance, and then peace. Rejection, chaos, repentance, peace. On and on that cycle goes. But over time, the rebellion is deeper, the consequences are worse, the repentance is not quite as deep, and the peace not quite as long. And so we get into Isaiah's day. Isaiah, who lived around 725 years before Christ. And we find that the nation of Israel is now, they can't even get along with themselves. They've broken up into two different countries. You have the southern kingdom known as Judah. You have the northern kingdom, which is known as Israel. They are two different countries, but each of them are on the verge of being destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. Their only hope, the only hope of the children of Israel, is to turn back to God. And Isaiah is a prophet. He's a spokesperson for God to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's crying out to them throughout this book. This book of Isaiah is a record of the things that he writes, the poetry that he writes, the songs that he sings, the messages that he declares, the things that he lives out in front of them, pleading with them to turn back to God. Their only hope is God. In fact, the theme of the entire book of Isaiah is, our God saves. There's no other God that saves. Turn to Him. Turn to Him and be saved. All the ends of the earth, because He's the only one who can deliver you. And this book is full of warnings to the people, coupled with the promises of deliverance if they would turn to God. And in fact, this particular section that we have been in the last several weeks has this dominant theme throughout it. Trust God. Trust Him in the darkness. It doesn't matter where you're at in life. You trust Him. Turn to Him. Depend on Him, because our God saves. Recently, in this section also, Isaiah writes it while Ahaz is king of Judah. Ahaz is a jerk. Sorry, he just is a jerk. He's a major failure. He is a pathetic excuse for a king. He led the people to reject God, to trust in the king of Assyria, who, as we learn from history, what Isaiah said comes about. The king of Assyria is going to turn on you. He's going to betray you. That's what your gods do. Anything that you trust in for your security or your happiness, it will betray you. I'm talking to some of you who depend on drugs. That's your God. That's your idol. That's your Savior. That's your Jesus. It'll betray you. It'll take you down. It'll destroy your life. I'm talking to some of you who depend on alcohol. That you find is your comfort and your security. That's what, your identity. It's going to betray you. It's going to destroy you. It's going to take you down. I'm talking to some of you who depend on stuff. You depend on the labels of your clothes. You depend on your appearance. You depend on, that's your God. That's your idol. So I'm talking to some of you who depend on your job, your reputation, your title. I'm talking to some of you who depend on your education, your degrees, as your identity. All of these things are pseudo-gods. They betray you. They're going to take you down. They don't give you what you think you need. And what we saw last week in chapter 10 is that Judah, instead of trusting in God, was trusting in Assyria. And that destroyer, Assyria, will be destroyed. In fact, her judgment will be so intense, as we look in chapter 10 and verse 18, that God says that she will one day be like a forest that has been so completely wiped out with such force that even a child could count to the remaining trees. And so at the end of chapter 10, things look hopelessly bleak for the nation of Judah, catastrophic for Assyria. And then we read these words. I'll begin in chapter 11, verse number 1. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He shall raise a signal for the nations, and he will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim, which is referring to the northern kingdom, shall not be jealous of Judah, referring to the southern kingdom. And Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Father, we appeal to you. You will enable us to see a taste this morning of the glorious plan that you have laid out from the foundation of the earth, to create out of this world a kingdom for your Son. And may we see how His birth fulfills your promise to send to us a deliverer, and His return will finish what He set out to accomplish. And may everything that we are tempted to rely upon be seen as empty and vain for what it really is. And draw our hearts this morning to the King, to our Savior, to our Redeemer, in whose name we pray, even Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah 11 is a great text for Christmas because this chapter is one of the great Old Testament prophecies that promises us that God is going to send a Savior, not only to Israel, but this Savior is going to impact the world. When we understand what Christ accomplishes, then we can not only see why the angels declared, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to whom His favor rests," but we see why we can add our voices to theirs and declare from our hearts, because God has seen our misery. God has seen our sin. God has seen our failure. God has seen our need. God has seen our total inability to save ourselves. And God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to provide for us a way out. And what this text does is it combines two ideas that we long for, but two ideas that we're not used to. On the one hand, here's a ruler. Here's a king who's concern about his people is greater than his concern for his own comforts. And we wonder, is that possible? Can you imagine a political leader? Can you imagine a king who has greater concern for his people than he does for his own comforts? Can it even be? And yet, on the other hand, this king, this merciful king, has a ferocious might and power that is unequaled. His concern and tenderness does not come from the fact that he is a soft pushover type. No, he is so strong that there's no need for him to crush anyone. It's like this. Let's say you're on Gratiot. And it's Saturday night. And there's a little Dodge Neon that pulls up to the light, and the driver took a drill and put some holes in his muffler just so it'd make a little noise, you know what I mean? And what pulls up next to him is a Yugo. Remember those? And they're both revving their engines like they're gonna race. And then in the third lane comes a Corvette. What does a Corvette do? He doesn't need to do a thing, does he? Because it's over. It's just over. He doesn't have to squeal tires. He doesn't have to rev the engine. He doesn't have to make any threatening glances or anything like that. All he has to do is just sit there. It's over. Now, that's the king. There's no equal. There's no competition. There's nobody who can match him. He's the king. Can you imagine a leader who is so powerful that no one can match him, dethrone him, intimidate him, or stop him, who at the same time is perfect in knowledge, perfect in character, perfect in wisdom, A person like this would be divine. Now, do you see our dilemma? Do you see the dilemma of our world? We long for a leader like that. But the only one like that is God. And He is so far away as far as we're concerned. And all of our kings are flawed. And anyone that's nice gets run over. Either he gets killed or the media just destroys him. We need a leader who is divine. But we need a leader who is here with us on earth. And what does Isaiah say? He says, He's coming! And we celebrate Christmas because He came like He said He would. And He is coming back like He said He would to take back that which He put His name on. He has come. He is coming. Oh, it's going to take a while, I know. Okay, we're going to work on that. Here's the good news. Several things I want you to see from this text. Peace on earth will come, number one, but not like you think. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, verse 1 says. What is Isaiah saying? He is saying that the origin of this king is mysterious. The picture here is that of a dead-looking stump that is dormant in the ground. From its outward appearance, it appears to be nothing. It just looks like it's dead. It doesn't look like there's any hope to this thing at all. Some of you know this story. I've told it before. It's been a long time, but probably about 8 years ago, when we were building this building, my youngest daughter, Ariana, planted a maple seed in our garden in order to grow a tree that we could use in the landscaping here. And that tree did rather well. And after a couple of years, it was ready to be transplanted. And I'm thinking, you know, how difficult can it be to transplant a tree? You know, you dig it out, you come over, you dig a hole, you put it in, you add some water, boom, there you go. And so the day came, and, you know, and she had nurtured this thing from a seed, and so that's a pretty big deal, you know. And so we got the neighbor girl to go along with us, and I got a shovel and dug out the tree and stuck it in the back of the van and got a bucket and had enough sense to put water in the bucket, and grabbed a shovel and off we drove over here, and we had it marked out where we were going to do it and all set, ready to go. And I got the shovel and got right. I don't know if you've ever tried to dig on this ground. It is not like this, which is wood. It's like this, which is concrete. And I put that shovel in there, and I went, bonk. And the shovel about went through my feet. And I thought, oh, this is not good. And I am trying, like a madman, to try to dig a hole in ground that is as hard as concrete. Meanwhile, you look over at the tree, and it's going, you know, and my daughter is watching 2 years of her work just die right there. And I try as hard as I can, and I can only get a hole about this big and about an inch deep. And the only thing I can come up with is running over to the store, grabbing 2 bags of dirt and just piling dirt there, sticking the tree in it. That's the only hope I have of saving the thing. I tried to take the bucket of water and dump it on the ground. Nothing worked. So that's what I did. I went to the store, grabbed a couple bags of dirt, then put it there, stuck the tree in the middle of it, and just prayed. My daughter had no confidence in me whatsoever, rightfully so, because we went home that day and she found another maple seed and stuck it in the garden because she knew this one was gone. Well, that tree continued to die. Every leaf of that tree fell off. There was at one time a nice center main trunk. It died. It fell off. It was. I used to go literally over to that tree, put my hands on the thing, and pray over the tree. Because, you know, as a dad, about the worst thing you can do as a dad is not come through for your kids, especially when they've planted a tree and you kill it. I'm thinking 8 years of therapy won't fix that for the poor kid, you know? So anyway, I'm praying over this thing, just saying, you know, Jesus, if you can raise the dead, you can fix the tree. And the next spring, I'm looking. And sure enough, there's a little shoot that comes out the side. And it's like, it's alive! And now if you go out in the front of the building, right in front of the library, there's two maple trees. One looks more like a bush. That's the one. The other one is the second tree that she planted. I got the landscapers to dig that hole. That's kind of the idea here, is that you don't know where this is going to come from. And then when you open up the gospel account and you see what took place with Joseph and Mary, this nondescript, no-name, impoverished couple traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem in the chaos of the census that was being taken for this new taxation from Caesar Augustus. And only to find out that they were in the line of Jesse. And I find it interesting that in two occasions in this chapter, Isaiah refers to Jesse, not to David. Jesse is David's father, but David was the royal one. David had the majesty. Jesse was the common one. And that's what Christ was like. His beginnings are humble. Salvation and rescue is going to come, but it's not going to come like you think. The point is this, from the line of Jesse, in a way that no one would ever imagine, there's coming the branch. And the family in which Christ was raised, it didn't look like much. But what man thinks is so impressive is usually not what God is impressed with. And that is certainly the case here. His line is promised. The text says there in verse number one, shall come forth. This is a promise that God has made. He will not only be born, but He will accomplish what He set out to do. His advent is unstoppable. From His roots shall bear fruit. And now we come to the heart of this promise. And this is why this is so encouraging. Because it's more than the fact that a king will be born. But look at what this king is. And look at what His kingdom is going to bring. Peace on earth will come, not like you think, but it will come secondly through a king who is not like this world. And that's what we see in verses 2 through 9. Judah, like every nation of this world, was full of disappointments when it came to national leadership. As I mentioned earlier, if we're ever going to get a leader that we can really believe in, then quite frankly, we need God Himself, because we've made such a mess of things on this earth. You ever watch any of the presidential debates that go on? People who are running for president are asked, what are your plans for the political crisis in Russia? What are your plans for the economic crisis in Europe? What are your plans for the epidemics sweeping in Africa? What are your plans for the debt crisis here at home? And of course, what is your plan to fix all of the chaos and conflict in the Middle East? By the way, I find it just fascinating that 2,700 years later, after the book of Isaiah was written, all of the eyes of the world are still on Jerusalem. And yet, what is it? What is a ruler, what is a king, what is a leader, what is a political figure supposed to say to all of those questions? Nobody can fix all that. And that is exactly what God wants us to realize. It's not only true on a national scale, it's true on a personal scale. We need a Savior. We need to be rescued. I need someone who will help me stop hurting the people that I love. I need someone who can change my heart. I need someone who will love me even though I'm sinful. I need someone who will come after me even though I try to hide. Who can do this? Who has the character? Who has the power to do this? Isaiah says, this branch, this promised one. Notice how he's described. In verse 2, in the first part of verse 3, we see that his character is divine. This king will have the very breath of God upon him. And in him, he will be marked by understanding. That is, he has the right information and empathy. I was so encouraged by the songs that we sang this morning. Because, in fact, in one of those more obscure carols, once in Royal David's City, and all of the verses that we sang there, we were singing about this. We're singing about this very fact that he is, this king is going to live among us and is going to gain from that experience a sensitivity and an understanding of our deepest needs. He not only has empathy, but the text says that he has counsel. He has good advice and he has the might to carry it out. His knowledge is complete. He fears the Lord. That is, his leadership is so full of God that he will never degenerate into some self-serving bully like so many do. When you read these prophecies and these promises here in verse number 2, it just awakens in us a longing for Christ, one who rules with truth and grace, one who delights in the fear of the Lord. This is his very nature. What a Savior. What a King. We also see the end of verse 3 through verse 5 that his rule is just and mighty. He will make decisions based upon the fact that he knows beyond what the human eye can see. He knows beyond what the human ear can hear. He, this king, can see the heart. He knows it all. He sees what others have never seen. He hears what others have never heard. And we all know the stories of advisors who have the right information but whose counsel is ignored. But this king has it all. In fact, this text here reminds me of the prayer that children often learn before meals. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. I always liked it because it was quick and we could eat fast. But the truth is, there's great theology in that prayer. God is mighty. This king has power, but what does he do with that power? He uses it to carry out his goodness. If you're going to have absolute justice, you have to have absolute knowledge. And if your justice is going to mean anything, then you have to have the authority to be able to carry it out. Look at verse number 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. We think of belts. We think of something to hold our pants up. A belt in those days was really the piece of the robe or the outfit that just held everything else together. And any time that you wanted to, you had to run or you had to go into battle, you would hike up that rope and you would stick it into that belt. It was the piece that just kept everything in its place. That's the point here. His righteousness and his faithfulness just holds everything together about him. There's no flaw to this king. He's righteous. But he is also faithful. That is, he'll never bend. He'll never disappoint. He'll never quit. He'll never stumble. He'll never change. I would love to be a husband like that. I'd love to be a dad like that. I'd love to be a pastor like that. I'm not. But do you know something? We've got a king like that. That's what's glorious. So you know what his kingdom's going to be like? His kingdom, verses 6 through 9, is perfectly safe. We were singing earlier this morning about heaven and nature. Heaven and nature being one. Heaven and nature working in harmony together. Here it is. Look at this contrast. A wolf and a leopard. Those are ravenous beasts. And here, the wolf is dwelling with the lamb, a leopard lying down with a young goat. Here we have the most helpless, the most vulnerable are living with what used to be the most violent and dangerous. In other words, that which used to be the occasion for fear and insecurity is gone. That's what marks his kingdom. Can you imagine living where there are no locks on the doors? In fact, can you imagine living where you don't even have a need for a door? Because there's nothing that you have to fear that you have to keep out. And there's nothing that you have to be afraid of out there that you have to keep anything in. The idea of dwelling with, that first line in verse 6, that verb dwell with, literally means to sojourn with. It speaks of a relationship where the one is depending on the other to get to the end. That's what's describing a relationship with the wolf and the lamb. That's incredible. These former enemies are now living in harmony with each other. It speaks of a time when peace is so prevalent that it's not a peace that is violently imposed, but it's a peace that comes from the fact that nature itself has been changed. Look at verse 8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. Can you imagine getting a Christmas card from friends of yours showing you their little baby having a picture of a cobra around its neck? And you're going, oh, what a cute little kid. That's so sweet. You would look at a thing like that and you'd freak out. You'd be calling protective services, wouldn't you? But in this day that Isaiah speaks of, heaven and nature are one. And while these verses symbolize a time of peace that Christ will establish on the earth, it's my view that this will literally take place when Christ returns to set up His kingdom. Revelation 19 speaks of that day. This time that He returns, it will not be to die in her place like He did the first time, but to take the throne that rightfully belongs to Him. His kingdom on this earth is the very reason why God made the earth. It's the very reason why you are here, to know Him as King. And though He rules over all now as sovereign God, and He rules in the hearts of His children now, the full extent and impact of His kingdom will be unfolded in that day that Isaiah prophesies about now. Look at verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We do missions now in view of that day. We have a taste now of what that day will be like, but what we experience now pales so badly in comparison to that day. And yet God does things and has done things that point us to that day. There have been a number of events that have shown God's involvement in this world, that He is carrying out His plan. We see that in this next section. Verses 10 through 16, we see that peace on earth will come, finally, through a king who himself is peace. The promise of peace on earth can only be made and kept by one who can secure peace. Secure peace between, first of all, God and man. Until you are at peace with God, you're not at peace. When you are at peace with God, then you have the foundation to be able to be at peace with others. All peace that leaves God out of the equation is merely a lull in the fighting while everybody reloads their guns. All peace treaties are suspect and incompetent since they lack the power to be enforced. How do you force someone to be at peace? The only way we have found out in the history of this world to enforce peace is to make you be at peace is how? Through war. We can only enforce peace through violence. That's all we've got. But this king is different. This king, this root of Jesse, it's there again in verse 10. Is the grounding of peace himself, because he himself is peace. And when Isaiah writes about this, he states what this king will do. But even Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, doesn't know exactly how it's all going to be accomplished. What he says in verse 10 is that in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Well, verse 10 speaks of the branch, the king, who shall stand as a signal. Did you notice this? For the peoples, plural? That statement is very important because it makes clear that the king not only comes for Judah, but he comes for the nations. He's not only going to restore the children of Israel, he's going to be desired by, he's going to be inquired of by the peoples of the earth. That's us. That's why we are gathered here this Christmas morning, 2,000 years after his birth. Because we found out that in John's gospel, that the signal, the lifting up of the banner for the world to see, was the lifting up of Christ upon the cross. And that's what Jesus said. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. I want you to think about this. It's because this is what Isaiah was prophesying. The lifting up of Christ on the cross put him in a position between heaven and earth. Between God and us. And in his death, he absorbed in our place. He absorbed as our substitute. He took as my sacrifice the wrath of a just and holy and righteous God that was intended for me and intended for you because of the offensiveness and the pollution of our own sin. At the same time, while Christ is the signal lifted up between heaven and earth, he is representing us before God. His righteous life, his perfect life, stood in my place. When you come to faith in Christ, you get credit for his death in your place. You get credit for his life in your place. All of that because of what Christ has done for you. The only one between God and man that can be in your place. That's why he's the signal who draws the world to himself, because he is our only hope. And what does he do? He shows we have a God who saves. We have a God who has established that for people. He's the priest who offered up the perfect sacrifice when he offered up himself in your place. In his death, he demonstrated that he has the authority to be able to secure our peace. He put on display what kind of a king he really is. You know, anybody can tear things apart. But who can forgive sin? Who can restore to life? Who can make one live forever? Who can call to the nations and rescue people from all over the world? He is peace between God and man. He's also peace, verses 11 and 12 tell us, for the lost and the outcast. Verse 11 gives to us the promise. Verse 12 basically repeats the same thing, but in a poetic manner. And what Isaiah is saying here is, you go back and you look at what God did in the Exodus. Go back and see, He was able to rescue His people out of a hopeless situation. He was able to restore them to the land that He gave them. And here's the promise that He can do it again. Our God saves. And He loves to save the lost. He loves to save the weak. He loves to save the outcast. In fact, He'll only save the humble. He saves those who know that they're a mess. He saves those who are willing to admit that they have no other hope. At the time that Isaiah was writing this, Judah's military and economic and social problems were the direct result of her rebellion against God. And God has ordained the pressure of the Assyrians. And He is using the increasing pressure of their circumstances as a means for them to turn their hearts to Him. Some of you are under the gun right now in life. Some of you are feeling the pressure of your situation closing in upon you. And I am here to tell you, God is using that as a means for you to look to Him. He is gracious to turn up the heat on your life, because all of these other things that you have been trusting in, they don't come through for you. They betray you. Turn to Him. Our God is the only God who saves. And the day will come when a remnant will see and will believe. And when they have peace with God, they will be at peace with each other. That's what verse 13 says. He is peace, not only between God and man, not only for the lost and the outcast. He is peace between people. Ephraim to the north, Judah to the south, they'll no longer be enemies. But it's a peace that verse 13 says that happens at the heart level. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. I mean, you think about that. What would you give if you could rid your family of jealousy? Oh, what would you give if we could rid the world of jealousy? Beloved, someday it's coming. For all those who bend the knee to King Jesus. But not all will surrender. Not all will love the King. But this King will not be denied, and His kingdom will not be stopped, and His peace will not be thwarted. And for those who refuse to bend the knee and to bow their hearts and love this King, those who are the enemies of His peace, His peace will not be denied. And that's verses 14 through 16. He destroys the enemies of peace. And the rest of this chapter speaks of how Christ will deal with those who are against His people and against His peace. Before the opening half of Isaiah is done, we will see in an event of Assyrian history, a taste of this. We will see how God wiped out the enemies of His own people in an event that foreshadows what will actually happen on a global scale. And what we find out at the end of this chapter is that those people who used to be the enemies of God's people, their land becomes a staging area for the rescue and return of God's people. You will not stop His plan. He is the King who cannot and will not be denied. I'm going to ask the choir and the orchestra to gather at this time to be prepared for us to conclude our service together. But this chapter is one of the most amazing promises in the Old Testament, because It tells us that a king is going to come from obscure beginnings. And he is going to rule the world. In his first coming, he made the way. It's the only way. He made the way for you to be at peace with God. But as the old spiritual says, we didn't know who you was. We didn't know you'd come to save us. And we killed you. We killed the king. But it was in his dying that he brought us life. In his dying, he paid the debt of our sin. But he did more than die. He rose again. Do you know what that means? That means that he's not done with this world. That means that his plan is not finished. And while he is king by virtue of his position and by virtue of his person as king, his Father has given him this land. Not yet is he sitting on David's throne. Not yet is he back here physically on earth. But one day, this day will be that day. One day, the one who died between heaven and earth will make them one. One day, he will cause the earth to be at peace with God. How can lions and lambs be at peace? Because the lion of the tribe of Judah became the Lamb of God who took away your sin for you. This lion is your king. This lion is your savior. This lion is your redeemer. This lion is almighty. This lion is to be loved and worshipped and to be followed and to be trusted and to be obeyed and to be honored. But if you don't, you will find out that this lion is not to be messed with. This is the lion's country. This is the king's land. The earth is his. He made it. He owns it. He put his name on it. And one day, he's coming back for it. And he will not be denied. So you can live for yourself and waste your life. You can live for others who are imposters and pretend lions. Or you can bow to the king. And when you bow to the king, one day, you will ride with the king. Let's stand together. As I read from Revelation 19, I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called, say with me, Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is, say with me, the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, say it with me, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.